The next study is we were 1 Peter 3:16, and then we're 1 Peter 3:21 now. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that really mean? It means it's not just the water that washes the dirt from the body, but there is that action of baptism, which Paul calls the washing of regeneration and the renewing in the Holy Spirit, which purges us, washes us from tip to toe. Now, the questions come up during the cup of tea time. For all the sins I've done before I was converted, sure, I have faith that that's all finished. But what about sins? Well, the thing is, it's a matter of time understanding, isn't it? Because we're told very clearly in 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Doesn't that think about pre-conversion iniquity? The whole lot from beginning to end. You see, if Christ purged our conscience from dead works, we mustn't think then there's a build-up of dead works. John says, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. That's an accommodation to us. You know, you think sin only in the sense that it was pre-conversion. He said, these things are right unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Later on he says he was the propitiation. He's saying he is. That power and dynamic of the cross for purification, taking away of guilt, is a present action of God based on the totality of his suffering on the cross. Now, I know the Bible doesn't talk about sins past, present and future. In one sense, you can't have any sin that's future. It's a silly thing to talk about it being future. And there's no sin that's not past. Can you see that? So all our sins. He said, I'll forgive their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. And the study we're going to do on if any man says he has no sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, doesn't mean that we sit down and have a confession job going all day or even leave it all till night time before we go to sleep and then do it. No, that blood is going on cleansing. He's going on being propitiation at each point in time. The full power of the cross is present. You have no sin. If any man says, I've never been forgiven all my sin, past, present and future, then he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. That's the obverse of that same verse. Can you see that? And if you can't, you better hurry up and see it. Hurry up and believe that he's dealt with you and given you the gift of forgiveness. But I'm not going to argue into that. That's your problem. If you've still got it, so be done with it. You're all as white as the driven snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So nothing to worry about. If a sin comes back, just look at it and say with an indulgent smile, confident smile, over you were glaringly crimson, but now you're white as snow. So I'm not afraid of you. Right. Now, a good conscience, a pure conscience, said there are two words in the Greek, and sometimes one is used of a good conscience, some of a pure conscience. If you get all your translations out, you'll find that one translation has a pure and the other one has a good, and some has a good and the other one has a pure. So that's one of the problems you've got when you've got translators who see a different sort of nuance in the meaning of a word. All right, a pure conscience, this probably means the same as a good conscience, but it's good because it's pure. If you have a sense of the impure, then you've still got an impure conscience. Not if you've got a discernment and a recognition of the impure. That's another thing altogether. You'd have to have a pure conscience to do that. But if you thought the things that were pure are impure, can you see that thing? You've got what I call a morbid conscience. Lots of people have morbid consciences. Yeah, they won't have sugar in their tea. you know, I mean, maybe medically it's a good thing not to have sugar in your tea, but heck, he's given us all things richly to enjoy, provided don't you. Now, 1 Timothy 3, 9. Gosh, I'd have gone down years and years ago if I didn't have this understanding. And not about sugar, I'm talking about. I always see that in a minute. 1 Timothy 3, 9. Now, the deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, a clear, a pure, a good. 2 Timothy 1, 3. Just because, as I say, we might have missed these. Just gone over them without thinking. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. Now, you remember that we saw the blood of Christ has to cleanse you, your conscience from dead works, so that you can serve God. Will I open that up a bit more? Titus 1:15 we saw, Hebrews 9:14 we saw. Now, a conscience void of offence. This is a very practical thing. Turn to Acts 24. Verse 16, he says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards God and towards man. We saw that in 23:1, he says, brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience up this day. Now, I take pains. It actually means I train myself to have a conscience void of offence before God and man. Come on, somebody give me an example of training your conscience or taking pains so that your conscience is always void of offence before God and man. Let's say, have a clear conscience towards God and man. How do you do that? Well, I know you're just a bit shy of saying the wrong thing in front of this august and brilliant multitude here. And you know that sometimes I seem to shoot people down when they say the wrong things. And that's one of the sins I've repented of. And so I have my conscience void of offence this morning when I say that. But now it simply means this, that I will do nothing against my conscience. And if I do something against my conscience, that I will see that as wrong, and I will make restitution, in the sense that if I've done something against you that's wrong, then I will go, I'll confess that to God, because primarily what I do is against God, you know? And then I'll come to you and say, look, I'm sorry I said that or I did that. There could be a, Paul says in one place, make no provision for the flesh. Alan Burroughs used to say, don't make a cut lunch for the flesh. So I think it's a marvellous statement. I've never been able to forget it. In other words, you know what, you make a cut lunch so you'll have something to eat later on, don't you? If you make a cut lunch for the flesh, what you're saying is you're going to give it a chance to have a go. Can you hear that? So there are many, many ways in which you keep your conscience clear. If, you know, this whole business of confession is mixed up because we think confession is like a Catholic penance, which has three elements, contrition, confession, and satisfaction. So you make a big deal out of confession, as though you're doing a big deal, which really pays off for what you've done wrong. That's not that at all. If you have contrition, you have it. If you don't, you don't. You've sinned, so you better do something about it practically, not wait till you get all weepy about it. And if you think that by sweating it out, you're paying for it, then that's an insult to the cross, isn't it? He sweated it all out there, a whole lot of it, from where to go, go to where rather. And can you see that to have a conscience void of offence is just simply to live every day walking in the Lord, in the Spirit, in the truth. And when you find you've failed or you're tempted to fail, you reject the temptation, you acknowledge what's there, not as a payoff to God, but saying, how can you expect God's forgiveness to be dynamic to you if you say you haven't done it? Do you see that? You've put it in brackets. And it's part of the main text. All right? Now, we've seen Acts 23:1. Look at Romans 9. Beautiful statement in Romans 9:1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. When your conscience is in the Holy Spirit, it's marvelous. And it will show you what is so and what is not. And it will confirm you in that. But not otherwise. You have your co-awareness of God and of what sin is. And in the Holy Spirit that's etched very clearly. 2 Corinthians 1. You know, I keep on saying to people, don't ever justify yourself. If somebody accuses you of something, listen, if what they say is true, then say, yeah, you're right there. And that's that. And if you're not, done anything wrong, you don't ever justify yourself. That's a hopeless task. And I think I've shared with you, sometimes when you say something, even in a marvelous group like this, they'll look up to you with unbelief. Or, with that much to say, go on, prove that. And if you try to prove the word of God, you are on a hopeless exercise. God says something, that's it. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world and still more toward you with holiness and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. That's beautiful. See, our boast is the testimony of our conscience that we behave correctly. Now, your conscience may tell you sometimes you haven't. And what a blessing that is. To be finished with that. And chapter 4, another lovely one there. Verse 2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, we have walked righteously, and your conscience will bear witness to our conscience that we've done that. Chapter 5, verse 11, same principle. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. So Paul never sets himself up in any way. Now, a weak or a strong conscience. Now, we saw briefly in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that faith and the conscience are linked together. Now, this is a big study. If you take Romans 13 and 14, let's take a look at Romans 13 for a minute. And he says, I'm sorry, Romans 14 and a bit of 15 is what I should have said. Romans 14. As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions, or as the AV has, not to doubtful disputations. The amount of time we spend on hypothetical things and idiot things is a lot, isn't it? We are yakkers. We like to talk. We like to bring out the wisdom of our minds, you know, so minuscule it is. Mini wisdom. But he's saying, here's a man comes down and he hasn't really got hold of things. He's got a weak faith. Now, a weak faith is a weak union with God, is a weak trust in God, is a weak belief in God, is a weak consciousness of God, is a weak obedience to God. That's what faith is. Because he has not yet seen. You know, sometimes guys like myself who are so brilliant, you know so much, would love to get down and shake people, get them by the shoulder and shake them, say, believe this, for goodness sake, you're nut. And if you believe it, you'll be out in the open, you'll be free. But people are far more complicated than we'd ever dream, right? It's true. All kinds of things are there. They needn't be there. That's the point. They needn't be there. But they are there. So you've got to be practical and start where it's all at. So if a person does not believe fully, totally, utterly that all his sins are finished and that nothing will endanger his salvation, I know churches with multitudes of members and they're always sort of keeping his people in bondage by warning them that if they do this or that, they'll lose their salvation. Or if they don't do this or don't do that, they'll lose their salvation. Well, what a miserable salvation to have, isn't it? You can be a Christian without assurance and you'll get to heaven, there's no doubt about that. But there's less ulcers per square inch where you've got assurance, if you know what I mean. And so somebody comes in and they can't see it as you see it so clearly. So what do? You start gnashing your teeth and shaking with rage or something. No, no, no. And so Paul talks in these chapters about if you've got faith, he says, strong faith, he says, you have it before God, not before man. You know that whole argument, don't you, in Romans 14 and a bit in 15. And for instance, let's have a look at verse 15 of Romans 14. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. Do not let your good be spoken of as evil. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. In other words, if a man is weak in his faith, and you are strong in your faith, and he thinks that what you're doing is evil, or he thinks what you're doing must be right because you do it, and then he does it, but he's got that weak faith, you know what I mean? Which is really a weak conscience. See, faith and conscience are inseparable. If you have weak faith, you have a weak conscience. If you have strong faith, you have strong conscience. And I said last week, we're never truly free until we're free not to do what we're free to do. We're never truly free until we're free not to do what we're free to do. If I have a strong conscience, and there's meat, we used to in Pakistan, and offer up the Bakareed, the festival where they offered up the sacrifice, as Abraham, remember, offered up his son Isaac. They said he offered up Ishmael because all Arabs are descended from Ishmael. So they put Ishmael there. But they offer that, it's the only place in their whole religion where they can get any sense of freedom from sin, just temporarily. They offer up this sacrifice. And Christians won't eat that food because it means they're involved with that unholy sacrifice, you see. But other Christians say, meat's meat, whatever the idiots do with it. Doesn't alter to me. God created it, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. So they'll have a barbecue out of Bakareed, out of the goat or the lamb of this festival. But non-Christians who see that would feel that if they did, they were involved in idolatry. Now that's what the talk is about in 1 Corinthians 8. So you can have a weak conscience or you have a strong conscience. All right, now you'll find the person who is got a weak conscience, a weak faith, is always seeking to justify himself. For instance, if he ate that bit of lamb offered up in that sacrifice, he'd feel, I'm finished. I'm finished. You never get any problems, do you? You never get accusations that come to you that, yeah, for all you've done, what are you? Hey, you never get that at all. Well, I get it, and I say I've probably got a strong faith. But I get it. Everybody has it. That's what Paul calls the battle of faith. You've fought a good warfare. You see that? You keep on saying, no, in spite of my feelings, in spite of all the things that seem contrary to me. No, Christ done that. I believe him. That's a strong conscience. Other people have to be helped. No? The time, that doesn't mean because you've got a weak conscience today that in a week's time you're not going to have a strong conscience. The moment you get a full-blooded, full-blossomed revelation of the totality of the suffering of the cross, you're free. And that's something you will never forget. And you'll have to go on living in the good of that, that's to say, having faith every day, because you've seen it by revelation, you'll never see it by sight until you get to glory. Then you wonder, why did I spend all those hours that I could have been enjoying or using in a good way? Hey? And you might even get under guilt for that. So against this we see that the unbelieving person can have the following as his conscience: a defiled conscience, we saw that, an evil conscience, a conscience filled with dead works, and 1 Timothy 1:4, let's tell you that, there's a seared conscience. part 1 Timothy 4. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 4. We read from verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared. Now these, what do? They forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. So he's saying here that demons will come along and they will use our consciences and say that it's wrong to get married. All that sexual thing is unclean and evil. Is there anything unclean in sexuality within marriage? No. Sexuality is a gift of God, isn't it? And you do abstain from certain foods. Otherwise our health food shops, they wouldn't be in existence. You know, we lived for 3.5 years as prisoners of war. If I told you the meagre amount of food we had on which we lived, you would never believe me. We did worry about vitamins and, you know, I don't want to give you a kind of study, we'll get Jeff down to do that. And all that sort of thing. When a human being can live on virtually nothing, and we're fussing like a lot of spoiled pusses about ourselves. Huh? I reckon the demons have a great time in the West. Great time in the West. And afterwards, you might get the point, in by faith and a strong conscience, that you'll actually enjoy your food. you won't have what I call guilt stopper food. You know, if I eat this jelly, and I won't mention it because I'll cause an offence to the weaker brethren, but you know, if I eat this or eat that, then I get more brownie points for not eating the other. You know, if it's, then it's enjoyable, there must be something sinful about it. He's given us all things richly to enjoy, right? Everything created by God was good and to be enjoyed. Oh, I feel that line of resistance coming back up here, beating against me. Well, now, a seared conscience means that the nerve has been killed, so you're no longer sensitive. And you've seen people seared consciences, haven't you? Actually, we won't go into any more of that. Right, now, the Christian man and the working of the conscience. Every day the Christian person has to live by conscience. There are many elements related to such living, and it is helpful to know them. All elements are also interrelated, so that to deal with them separately may be inadequate. What I missed out on saying there in that passage in 1 Timothy 4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected as it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now you realize that when you say grace, as I hope you all do, as I hope you never fail to do, not as a heavy legalism, but as a wonderful opportunity of acknowledging the Lord, this has come from you. And when you ask the Lord to bless it, what you're saying is, things can be used for evil, and things can be used for good, but the things themselves are not evil. But that prayer sets me in the position of really enjoying the thing. Now, for instance, if there's a hunk of steak that's been offered to in some sacrifice, well, I can say to the Lord, Lord, you know, you made this meat, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and Lord, whatever they've done with it, this is cancelled out by my, you know. Do you know what I mean? And I know that puts you on to eat reasonably, not to be gluttons, and not to be silly anorexia nervosa types, you know, where you somehow or another think that by not eating, you get personal power and a whole host of things. Well, you know, not from my, don't let's judge anyone. Let's see that ourselves. And you could even have some of those health foods, you know, that you're going to eat to stop your guilt. You could actually enjoy them. Some of them, not all of them. Right. You can see I'm a natural, can't you? All right. We saw conscience and faith. Now we're on to that. The Spirit convicts. We saw that before. And to do this, he must start at conscience. Conviction of sin includes in conviction of the effective work of Christ. Look, just let's take up this one little factor, confession. I once did a study, and I don't think we've got any of the books here. I think I have to get a reprint. It's called the Something and Comfort of Confession. What's the other? The Question and Comfort of Confession. And what it deals with, and I went and looked through the scriptures and confession, and I found about 95% of the use of the word confession is to confess how great God is, how good he is, how loving he is. There's about a miserable 5% about confessing our sins. Isn't that interesting? Because if you get down on your knees and you're a sinner and you don't go through a whole self-cleansing process, you just go to God straight as he is in the confidence of faith and grace, then by the time you confess that he's the creator of the earth and all things are his, and he is the loving father and he is the redeemer and he cares for us and we can cast all our burdens upon him, and by the time we've done a 95% a confession of God, then the other fits into its place. In one sense it's a big thing to us to sin, but to him in one sense it's a little thing. What we confess him as the God of all grace, and if he's not going to handle that little thing, can you see what I'm saying? Otherwise you're going to say, unless I do this confession, even you can't work. Really. What you confess is that he has redeemed you. He has cleansed you. Do you see that? You don't confess so you'll be forgiven. You confess because you have been forgiven. And it's a confession of forgiveness. But if you want to hang on to the other thing, go ahead. I won't stop you. If you want to, paddle around in your messiness, go ahead. All right. So conviction of sin includes conviction of the effective work of Christ. I am not only convinced of my sin, but I am convinced of his grace that more than covers my sin. Where sin did abound, grace did equally abound. Where sin did abound, monstrous thing that it is, grace was sufficient to cover it. Baloney. Sin did much more abound. Your piffling little sin has been like a bit of stuff, bit of stuff swirled down the gutter. And the great cloudburst of God's grace comes and everything's fresh and pure. He didn't just barely make it to cover our sin. If you don't believe that, you'll always have a weak conscience, won't you? Who's got a weak conscience here? Get you under guilt. Right. And this is also the effecting of the clean conscience by which man can stand confident before God. Faith then must understand the whole matter of the cross so that the conscience can be sure and confident. This tells us for the need of faith. In Titus 1:15, it says that for pure in heart all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving, in other words, you're corrupt and you will not believe what God has done in salvation. Everything is then defiled. Faith is in the cleansing. Faith believes in the cleansing. Now let's have a look at 1 Timothy 1:19, verse 18. This task I commit to you, Timothy. Excuse me. This task I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare. See, this is the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, certain people have made shipwreck of their faith, among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So the moment you fizzle out on your faith, your conscience is deeply affected and can be shattered. All right. Hence, Paul says that the deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery, of course, is the secret of the faith, which really means that which has been made clear to us, but is not understood by those outside of Christ. Now, you see, you can't just have the faith, meaning the whole system of the faith. You can't have that and it be real unless you have a clear conscience. Now, I personally, in my ministry, I go through all kinds of things before I can speak. I think I've said this before, but I don't think anybody in Australia in theology could yak more than I could yak. I got some, my head is so stuffed with theology, you know. Anyway, I can unload this on the poor books. But what I'm saying is that if I sit up here this morning and I'm not right with God, and I'm not living in the power of faith, in a good conscience, then I'm going to be a channel of something that is not good. Isn't that true? God's grace may do something over and above my failures in that sense. But I never take a study without putting a lot of time into it, not just the material, but the reality of it. And if you're not living in that, you're not going to communicate it. And there are a lot of manipulators in this world today. We've ever seen the film Elmer Gantry, which is, sadly enough, seems as though some of those elements are coming out today in some of the reports. If you're not pure in your heart, you won't be pure in your utterance. This is really the mystery of the faith, that is, hold the whole of the faith upon which conscience can rest confident, namely that guilt and pollution have been cleansed and the person is now based upon grace. That is, he lives by faith in these true and objective facts. In Hebrews 3:12, as we saw before, an unbelieving heart causes one to fall away from God because their sin exercises deceit. In Hebrews 10:22, as we saw, the writer exhorts, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." See, you really believe it and you really come to him and you don't draw back because you're a sinner. I know a lot of people who won't go to the Lord's Supper because they feel they're too sinful to go. That's exactly for sinful people that the Lord's Supper is designed, isn't it? Of course, if you've got a sin in your heart that you're going to, you don't want to go there because you're going to go on with that sin, well, that's a very sensible thing to do. Otherwise, you might find yourself under judgment and sickness and death if you don't discern the Lord's body. Only where faith obtains can this assurance be constant. The writer of Hebrews has traversed the new covenant. Oh, man. You know, how do you fit it all in a little book? The whole discussion of the covenant. The Old Testament covenant was a covenant of grace, wasn't it? Wasn't it? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore you shall have no other gods but me." The commandments are given in grace, not in legalistic heaviness. In the New Testament, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Simple as that. It's a covenant. And so that covenant said that if you write his laws in our hearts and put them in our inward parts, and then he said, and I will forgive their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. Hear us mooning around remembering our iniquities when he's put them out of mind long, long time ago. I wonder sometimes when we moon about our sins, whether we're not, because we can't be famous, we think, oh, well, we'll be infamous. You know, I've done a great big sin, and that kind of gives me some kind of stature. You know what I mean? Does not. Sin is a piddling, trifling, stupid thing. It's got no greatness, not one tiny ounce of greatness about it. So don't muddle around, let's not muddle around our sins. Right, well, this then brings us to the matter of a strong conscience and a strong faith as distinct from a weak conscience and a weak faith. Well, I'm not going to go over that again because I've already dealt with that. So we come to conscience and freedom, page 31. In the Old Testament, Israel was under law. But law was not a burden to them. Now, if you go back over this little book and you read it, you'll see the guy is not very coherent. He keeps on talking about guilt and grace, guilt and law, conscience and law, the law and guilt. And he keeps on repeating, well, I do because that's the way it is. You pick up something of it and you go on and then you're drawn back again to that same principle. Can you hear what I'm saying? And that has to be amplified and that takes us on. So we're not just running around in a circle. We are actually going over and over and each time making more progress, more mileage. in the matter of grace. In the Old Testament, Israel was under law, but law was not a burden to them. If we can judge by such psalms as 1:19 and 119, to name only a few. And we have seen that David's heart smote him for his sins. True? Turn to Psalm 32. You know, some of us are going to get a shock one day. It's all going to become clear. And I was so, why did I spend all the time on that idiot thing? And really, we thought we were great, wise people doing that. Psalm 32 starts off very beautifully, positively. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and his spirit is no guile. If you feel unforgiven and guilty, you'll always have guile, deceit. You'll always be playing with your conscience, and so on. What I want, I guess you're blessed, aren't you, because your sin is forgiven, your transgression is covered, is that true? Therefore you don't have guile in your spirit. Then he says, when I declare not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Can you see that when you suffer with all your sin, all encapsulated within you, the whole lot, every sin is like a ravening animal, you know. Every sin can be a frightening thing. And you close these all up in yourself and you never acknowledge them. You never confess them. In this case, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and he'd virtually murdered Uriah the Hittite. And he had locked it up and he'd rationalised the way. And no worries, you know, I'm the king and whatever his rationalisations were, I don't know, but they were there. But he found that if he didn't acknowledge his sin, if he didn't listen to his conscience, he was in for it, frighteningly. And he says, here am I, my body's aching, my bones ache with my guilt, and so on. And then he says, I acknowledge my sin to thee, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Terrific, isn't it? So, that's a freedom. Once you're free of your guilt and all the elements of it, you're now set up to be a human being again. If you're just worrying about your sins all your life, whether they're forgiven or whether they're not forgiven, your whole life just gets wasted, doesn't it? You're just spending so much time on something that's so trivial since God's grace has dealt with it. And so now, you say, this is fantastic. Now, how do I live? Now, if you pick up Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of sinners, but his delight is in the law of God. In it doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by a flowing stream who brings forth his fruit and leaves and things in due season. If you live according to the law of God, there's no Old Testament law or New Testament law, there's only the law of God. Do you see that? And so you live in that law. And it's God's directions, God's ways for life. And it's a sheer joy. And your conscience is jumping up and down, clapping its hands, saying, now here, last, we're going to have a free go. And that's the liberty. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was really like that? Well, it is, isn't it? And you don't make it so or strong by your faith. It makes your faith strong because it is so. Let's pray.